to be the perhaps the stickiest problem of the entire Calvinist position. And this is the one that causes more division and causes more problem, I guess, than any other one of the tenets of Calvinistic position, and that is that of limited atonement. Because I happen to be a Calvinist and because I believe in this particular doctrine, I believe it's a Bible doctrine, I've lost friends over it. I've had meetings canceled. I've had people attack me, and unmercifully, I've had people lie about me. I've had it said to me that I actually teach and preach that babies go to hell. And brethren, that is just as far from the truth as the east is from the west. You know, it's a strange thing that the people who will attack you, if you believe this, now if you dare to believe what I'm going to give you today, people will attack you. They'll lie about you. People who are normally good, truthful people will come up and manufacture and fabricate all sorts of things simply because they assume this is what the Calvinist position teaches. Now, the only reason I'm on the air in this particular series of messages is trying to clear up some of the foggy ideas surrounding what is the Calvinist position. Let me say this to you at the outset. Although I believe in what men call limited atonement or particular redemption or selective grace, whatever you want to call it, that does not hinder me at all from taking the message of God's redeeming grace to the uttermost parts of the world. That doesn't stop me from evangelizing. I am an evangelist. This is my ministry. I have as great a burden. In fact, I have a greater burden for the souls of men today than I believe I've ever known in my entire ministry. And it does not take away your burden for the souls of men. It only clarifies your thinking about this matter of redemption. Now, let me just state a few things about the Calvinist position that might clear up some thinking on your part. I believe all Calvinists agree that Jesus Christ's obedience, his vicarious atonement, his suffering, all were of infinite value. And if God had so willed that the satisfaction rendered by the death of Christ would have saved every member of the human race, those before him, those at his time, and those in the future, it would have required no more obedience nor any greater suffering for Christ to have secured salvation for every man, woman, and child who ever lived than it did for him to secure salvation for the elect only. And I believe that every Calvinist believes that his death was sufficient for the entire human race if God had so willed it to be so. But he came into the world to represent and save those given to him by the Father. Now, I don't manufacture this. This is what the Bible teaches. All that the Father giveth to me will come unto me. And the gift of souls to Christ, those who are the travail of his soul, are those that the Father gives to him. Christ's saving work was limited in that it was designed to save some and not others. But it was not limited in value, for it was of infinite worth and it secured salvation for everyone if this had been God's intention. Now let me state this to you, others have stated. Charles Spurgeon said this. I believe John Owens made mention of this. And this is true. The Arminians also place a limitation on the atoning work of Christ, but it has a different nature. They hold that Christ's saving work was designed to make possible the salvation of all men on the condition that they believe, but that Christ's death in itself did not actually secure or guarantee salvation for anyone. Now, who puts the limitation on? Spurgeon put it this way. Let me give you a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We are not often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. If you ask them what they mean by it, you ask this question, did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question, did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died any man may be saved if, and then they've put down certain conditions of salvation. If he believes, if he holds on to the end, if he does this, if he does that, some say that you have to be baptized, some say that you have to do this and that and the other. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Well, I'd say that Arminianism limits the death of Christ more than Calvinism does. The Arminians say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We say that Christ, we say that Christ did secure the salvation of someone. We beg your pardon. When you say that we limit Christ's death, we say, and when I'm quoting Spurgeon again, he says, "No, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved." "You are welcome to your atonement," said Mr. Spurgeon. "You may keep it. We may never renounce ours for the sake of it." Well, let's see what limitation means. First of all, then, the atonement is not limited in its value. It could have secured the salvation for all men if God's intention had been to do so. And I think any of you who are thinking people will recognize that that Christ's atonement did not secure the salvation of all men. Otherwise, all men would be saved. Secondly, it's not limited to race. The world is understood as moving outside the realm of that which is chosen, that is, the elected race of Israel. And always throughout the Bible, when you run into that word world, it's a very simple matter to put it down as this: God so loved the world. And that means simply in the mind of those who wrote it, and this is consistent throughout the entire New Testament scripture, that the world is understood to be that which moves outside the realm of the chosen elected race of Israel. Third, it's not limited to God's foreknowledge of man's faith. We proved that two broadcasts back. I'll say something about it again. That foreknowledge simply means to know before. And God, whom God knew before, God also predestined, God elected, and so on. That's Romans 8:29. Fourthly, it's not limited in effectiveness. The atonement of Jesus Christ will save whoever was included in God's purpose. God did not leave it up to sinners as to whether Christ's work will be effective for them or not. Fifth, it's not limited in this respect, that Christ died simply to make it possible for God to save sinners. If he died simply to make it possible, then, beloved, God, in his possibility, had no probability in view. Now, since all men will not be saved as a result of Christ's redeeming work, then you have to admit that there's a limitation. Either the atonement was limited in that it was designed to secure salvation for certain sinners, but not for others, or it was limited in that it was not intended to secure salvation for anyone, but is designed to make it possible for God to pardon sinners on the condition they believe. In other words, one has to either limit its design, either in extent, that it was not intended for all, or effectiveness, that it did not secure salvation for any. Lorraine Bettner, in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, puts it this way, and I think this is a very, very good a very good application. He said, "For the Calvinist, the atonement is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. For the Arminian, it is like a great wide bridge that goes only halfway across." Now, we're going to talk about this matter and get into some scripture today on what we mean by limited atonement. I want to give you these three premises again. Here they are. Christ died for all men, therefore all men will be saved. Now, you can believe that. Or you can believe that Christ died for no man, therefore no man will be saved. That's point number two. Or three, Christ died for some men, therefore some men will be saved. Now, there are several arguments against this. Let me take the arguments, first of all, against the argument of limited atonement. I want to take you to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I'd like to take this verse of scripture and read it to you in its context so that you can see what this teaches and certainly what it does not teach. This is the one verse that you'll get time and time again. The leading exponents, or proponents, I should say, for the Arminian point of view, and they are many, strangely enough in Baptist ranks, who ought to be Calvinists, but in the Baptist ranks especially, there are many who come and parrot this verse particularly. Let's read it. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 3, 2 Peter. "But, beloved," now, who is Peter addressing? When he speaks to the beloved, is he talking to the world in general, or is he talking to those who are the saved of God? Look back in chapter 3, verse 1, this second epistle. "Beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now, who are these who have the pure minds, and what is it they're required to remember? So down in verse 8. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." Now, on the basis of what he says up here before, beloved, stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance, who are these who are the usward? Well, I'd say that the children of God. And he said God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I believe that this verse does not teach that to go out and just proclaim this to the world and say, well, God's not willing that any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In fact, I'll tell you what an application this did to a lost man one time who said this to me. He said, I've heard it said, and this was a man in the rescue mission now, and he was admittedly not a saved man, and he had no intention of putting his faith and trust in Christ. He said, well, I've been told all over the country by preachers that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And he said, I have enough belief in God to believe this, that if God doesn't will me to perish, then I'm not going to perish because God's will is stronger than mine. Now, a lost man said that. A lost man reasoned that out. If this verse refers to the lost, and it says that God is not willing that any should perish, then, beloved, whose will is going to be exercised here, God's or man's? If God doesn't will that any should perish, if it means simply this, that God doesn't want anybody to go to hell, or God doesn't want anybody to perish in their sin, then certainly all men will be saved. But it doesn't teach that. It said God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. And it doesn't say, incidentally, in this verse, that all should come to salvation. It says come to repentance. Repentance isn't salvation. I believe this is a verse on eternal security, and primarily is it one of the strongest arguments we have for the premillennial position. That is, that those who are going to be on the earth at the time of the coming of Christ, that God is long-suffering to usward. In other words, this 2,000 years of church history has been a long-suffering time, not willing that any of us should perish, that is, we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, but that all should come to repentance, that we should live in a state of repentance, because the day of the Lord's at hand. In the next verse, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Same thing Paul said back yonder in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So I believe we've got rid of that particular verse. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Here's another favorite verse of the Arminian. I beg your pardon, it's not 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. I'd like to read the passage with you. It says here, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And so the Arminian comes along and he says, well, here it says that God is the Savior of all men, that Christ is the Savior of all men. Well, beloved, if that is true, that if he's the Savior of all men, then why is it all men aren't saved? If it means that he's the Savior of their soul, I believe that the word here in this place, and I'm not twisting it or taking it out of context. If you'll just check the Greek out with me or go to any good Greek concordance, you'll find out that he is the preserver of all men, but especially or efficiently for those that believe. Now, let me take that again. He is not just, it doesn't mean that he's the Savior of all men in that all men's souls are saved, but he is the preserver of all men, but especially of those that believe. Now, if that's a good interpretation, I believe it is, then it does away with that argument. How about John chapter 3, verse 16? Here is a favorite verse, and I certainly quite often quote this in my preaching. In fact, I've preached on John chapter 3, verse 16 time and time again. But if this means what men say it does, then the world here means the world of believers or the world of all men, then it certainly means that Christ's death was for and efficiently declared to be by God sufficient for all the human race. Now I want to read it in its context. I'm going to begin with verse 15, John chapter 3, or verse 14 with John chapter 3, and read what is said here down to verse down to verse 21, and then I'm going to go down to verse 36 and see if it says what men say it does. And beginning with verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now let's ask the question. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now the question is, do all men believe? No, all men do not believe. All right, let's take verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, the question. If God gave his Son for the whole world, in other words, all men in the world without exception, then here is a question you'll have to answer. If Jesus Christ died for all men, then certainly all those that died and went to hell before him, before he died at Calvary, would come under that redeeming blood. They died in ignorance, therefore they were unjustly condemned, and they must be brought out and given a second trial. They must have an opportunity to believe this. Of course, some people say went into hell and preached to them, and as a result of that, many of them believed it. Well, if you believe in a second opportunity after death, then you believe something the Bible doesn't teach. That also means that if Christ died for the sins of all men, then all men everywhere at all time, regardless of who they were, if there was even a pre-Adamic race, as some suspect, then certainly the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient, not only sufficient, but efficiently projected into their lives. Now, John 3:16 does not teach any such thing. For instance, if the world here means the world of all men, then we're going to run into a great deal of trouble in other places where it speaks of the world. Certainly it can't mean the world of all men, and we'll try, if we possibly can, to get into this as we go along. Now let's read on. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." For what purpose? "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, that is true. He gave his Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now the question is, do all men believe, or do only some believe? Do no men believe, or do some believe? If some believe, then what is the basis for their believing? Do they believe because they are the sheep of God, or do they become the sheep of God by believing? In John chapter 10, just hold your finger here a moment. Go over to John chapter 10, and we'll ask this question. John chapter 10, verse 26, "But you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Now the question is, the reason they didn't hear, listen to what Christ said, the reason they didn't believe is because they weren't sheep, as I said unto you. Now he said it. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now the question is, do they become sheep by believing, or do they believe because they are sheep? Well, in its context, now you'll have to call the Lord Jesus Christ a liar if you don't believe this. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Verse 26, he said, "Ye believe not because you're not of my sheep." He said, the reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 16, he said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." In other words, they're already sheep, and the reason they hear their voice, the voice of the shepherd, is because they are the sheep. Back in verse 14, he said, "I'm the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." The ones who know him are the sheep. So in John chapter 3, verse 16, when it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life," in its context, comparing that with John chapter 10, then the ones who believe on him are the sheep, and they don't become sheep by believing, but they believe because they are sheep. And the reason they believe is because they are already what they are, and they do not become something because they believe. They believe because of what they are. So John chapter 3 verse 16 does not teach universal atonement for all men. It goes on and says in verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." That is, he didn't send if it means the world of all men, it says in here that he sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world of all men, if that's what it believes, but that the world of all men through him might be saved. Now, if Jesus Christ died for all the men in the world, and all the men in the world were not condemned by his death, then certainly, beloved, we have a reason to believe in a universal atonement, and Christ died for all men. But, he goes on to say in verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." Now the question is, how do they believe? Do they believe by their own volition? Are they saved because their will is in operation? Or are they saved because they're the called of God? "He calleth his own sheep by his name." John chapter 10, verse 3. Go back to that again. John chapter 10, verse 3. Notice what he said now. "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." Now, if he calls them by their name, do the sheep call him, or does he call the sheep? In John chapter 10, verse 9, he said, "I am the door." Now, who enters those, but who are the called? Who can come into the door? In verse 10, "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Verse 9, he says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Now, the question is, who is it that enters the door? Verse 2, "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Now, the shepherd entered the door. Then he says, "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep." The ones who enter the door are not those who go by their own volition, but those who are the called of God. And, beloved, God calls men to salvation, and he calls them to salvation through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, the scriptures describe the end intended and accomplished by Christ's work as the full salvation of his people. Actually, it refers to reconciliation, justification, and sanctification. These three things are involved in the salvation of all men who are ultimately placed into Christ in his body. Now, we have many, many proof texts along this line. Now, let's go back to John chapter 3. I want to take now the rest of this verse down here. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, what is his condemnation? As many men say today, the reason men are condemned is because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, my dear people, they're already condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Because, now the because, he's not condemned because he hath not believed, but he's already condemned, and the reason he doesn't believe is because he is condemned, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And there's no way in the world, there's no way in the world you can change this to mean anything other than that. Verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh the light, that his deeds may be manifest, but may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. Now let's go on very quickly, because my time is running out. Down to the last part of John chapter 3. Notice in verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he seeth, or what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things unto his hand. Now, here's the summary of John chapter 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, let me see what it says there. It says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If God so loved the world, in John 3:16, and it means all men, if God so loved the world of all men that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. If that means that, then please explain to me how in John 3:36 that same love can be referred to as the wrath of God abiding on him. Now you can't put the two things together. If John 3:16 speaks of all men without discrimination and speaks of all men without any limitation placed upon them, and as I said, it's not the atonement of Jesus Christ is not limited in its value, it's not limited to race, it's not limited to God's foreknowledge, it's not limited in effectiveness, and is not limited that Christ died simply to make it possible for God to pardon man. I think it's time that we rethink some of these cardinal doctrines in the Word of God. Now, on our next broadcast, I'm going to be taking scripture after scripture after scripture to describe the end intended and accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. The scriptures state that Jesus Christ came not to enable men to save themselves, but he came to save sinners. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. Notice that. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save them that which are lost. Now, either he came in order that men might seek after him, or either he came to seek men. If he came to seek men, then he is the seeker and we're the found. If he came in order to make it possible for us to seek him, then he is the one that is found and we are the seekers. What does the Bible say? The Bible says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul puts it something like this. I don't have it right in front of me, but it says, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become or have the righteousness of God. And our problem today is to find the access that we ought to have in Christ Jesus so that that righteousness becomes ours. Arminius taught this, and here is where the real limitation is placed, that Christ's saving work was designed to make possible the salvation of all men on the condition of faith, but Christ's death in itself. Now get what Jacob Herman or Arminius taught, that Christ's death in itself did not actually or effectually secure or guarantee salvation for any particular man or men. If that's the case, then God took a terrible chance. God gambled at the cross because he didn't know and he had no way of knowing whether anyone would be saved or not. You say, but oh, God foreknew. Oh, yes, he did. He did foreknow. But was his foreknowledge those who he foreknew, in other words, that he knew before, or was his foreknowledge simply that he knew who was going to be believers? No, listen, he did not have foreknowledge simply limited by this, that he would know who would believe, but he knew those who did believe, and he foreordained that they would believe, and they were ordained unto everlasting life. Read Acts 13:48 again, for as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You can't change that verse to save your life. And in John chapter 20, or chapter 10, verses 26 to 28, they are sheep because they are sheep, and they believe because they are sheep. Well, I see my time has slipped away. Of course, we've been dealing now with total depravity. First few messages on that, then on this matter of unconditional election selective redemption or actually effectual calling. And then now we're dealing with this matter of particular redemption or selective redemption. Some refer to it, I believe erroneously, as limited atonement. And, you know, as I said on a previous broadcast, that this is one doctrine, I guess, that will get you into more trouble than any other doctrine that you can hold in the entire Bible. Because if you dare to believe this, then immediately you're branded by many people who are well-meaning and who call themselves Christians and who seemingly are very kind in every other respect. But the moment you come out and say that you believe this, whether you preach it or not, or whether you go out and proclaim it or not, which I do not, incidentally, you're automatically branded as some kind of a heretic. Well, I do believe in the limitation on the atonement. I do not believe that Christ's death was for everybody. I believe it was sufficient for everyone, and God could have, if he so desired, God could have saved everyone in the world through the death of Christ. His blood was shed and was sufficient, I believe, for every sin that every man ever committed of any time. And I don't think there's any question about that. But the question is, did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? In other words, did he infallibly secure the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, or did Christ die just that only one man may be saved? Now, here is the point. We're not to question who the elect are. Our job as Christians is to administer the gospel of God's redeeming grace to as many people as possible, in fact, to the entire world. You're going to have to see redemption in actually two prospects or two aspects. Number one, nature, and secondly, design. The nature of Christ's death is the fact that he died, he rose from the dead, and that he is he was revived, and the purpose of this was to reconcile men to God. Now the question is, we see the nature of it, his death, burial, and resurrection. What was the design? For whom? For whom did he die? Who are those for whom he died? Now, there are words in the Bible that are constantly confronting us, words like all, the nations, all nations, every creature, and so on. And I believe that if you'll check this out, that the New Testament writers indicate by this that Christ's death was for all men without distinction. Now keep this in mind. Christ's death was for all men without distinction. In other words, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female. Jew and Gentile indicate there's no racial distinction. Bond and free indicate there's no social distinction. Male and female indicate there's no sexual distinction. And so you have the three divisions of mankind: race, station in life, and sex. And God broke down all those distinctions in Christ Jesus. Now, beloved, I don't believe that the words all in the world and all nations and every creature had anything to do, nor did it was ever intended to convey the meaning that he died for all men without exception. I believe he died for all men without distinction, but he did not die for all men without exception. If he died for all men without exception, then all men without exception will be saved. And if he died for all men without distinction, then those distinctions having been broken down, we find then in the body of Christ we have both Jew and Gentile, we have bond and free, and male and female. Now let me say something else to you. That over in 2 Thessalonians, and I'd like to have you note this, please, with me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we notice here this particular statement, and I made this on a recent broadcast that I was making in the series. Some stations carry the series where I'm preaching in 2 Thessalonians at the present time. And I want you to notice in verse 13, it said, "We are bound to give thanks always to God." This is chapter 2, 13. 2 Thessalonians, "We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." I made this point on that broadcast. I want to make it again, if I may, to you. and I believe it would be well to understand exactly what I'm saying. Now listen carefully. No place in the Bible does it say that Christ loved everybody, or that Christ loved the world. It's always God loved the world, and Christ loved his own. And you'll not find any place where it says that Christ loved the world. God loved the world. And the world in the Bible is never intended to include everyone in it. That's a presumption on anyone's part to say that God loves everybody. If that's the case, then John 3:36 ought to be taken out of the Bible, because it says that those who are not in Christ, those who are not the saved, those who do not believe, have the wrath of God abiding upon them. John 3:18 says that they're already condemned. In other words, they're under condemnation because they've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, you're going to have to reconcile that. If men are already condemned and the wrath of God abides upon them, then how are you going to say that God loves them? In other words, to the place that they either man in his natural state is under the wrath of God, or he's under the love of God, one or the other. Now, when it says that God loved the world, that meant then that he loved the world, the world of his creation, all men without distinction. And I believe this. I believe that when Christ's death was spoken of, it was had no distinction in mind, but it had certainly there was an exception to it. So we're establishing, I believe, a biblical basis for believing in particular redemption. I want you to notice in 1 Peter chapter 3:18. We're going to take some scripture now. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, notice that. Christ died for sins once for all. That's the idea of it here. Once for all. The same meaning that we have in Hebrews, the righteous for the unrighteous. In other words, the just for the unjust. The purpose is that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now remember this, that the Scriptures describe the end intended and accomplished by Christ's work as the full salvation of his people. Reconciliation, justification, sanctification as a result of justification. Now the Scriptures state that Christ came not to just enable men to save themselves, or to make it possible that men might be saved, but to save sinners. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the prophecy here concerning Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now notice that, he will save his people from their sins. He didn't say he'll save people from their sins in order to become his people. He will save his people from their sins. In Luke chapter 19, one of the most famous statements in the Bible, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, the purpose of Christ's coming was that he might secure a redemption for those who were lost and dead in trespasses and sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, go with me please to that passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice now in verse 21, this is the last verse in the chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And this is a passage of Scripture that again speaks of this matter of for whom Christ died, the purpose of his death. In other words, the end intended and accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. In other words, Christ knew no sin, but God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, the fact is that Christ was made to be sin for us, we who are his people. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul uses this statement. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Now in this traditional greeting of Paul, notice what he said. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and the Father. Now, I think anyone who's honest will admit that the Bible is not written to lost men. It is not written to lost men. If you take this passage of Scripture and give it to a lost man and say, he gave himself for our sins, and state to him that's what he did, then you are in danger, beloved, of taking the Scripture out of context. Now, you say, well, how are we going to win men to Christ if we don't do that? Preach the gospel to them. Say that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is the purpose of the gospel. And when man can come to the place where he says, well, I believe that Christ died for me. In other words, the question is, here it is. How can I know if I'm one of God's elect? How can I know that I'm one of God's elect? Go with me, please, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I think we might get an answer to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. I think you'll get the answer to that question. Here it is. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which God, which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Here it is, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now down in verse 31, he said, then according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Here is one of the surest proofs that you're one of God's own. The fact is that you can recognize that you're nothing. Not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, you say, well, I'm nothing but trash. I have nothing to offer him. And the purpose of salvation is that you're to glory in the Lord. Whenever you can say, well, I have no desire except to glorify him, to be pleasing unto him, to give my life unto him as a living sacrifice, when you can come to that, you can say, well, I believe I'm one of God's own. I don't think there's any room for any man to go around resting assured that he's a child of God unless his life is being lived on a scriptural, biblical plane that was intended in the death of Jesus Christ. Now remember this, that the purpose of his death was that he might redeem unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The grace of God, according to second chapter of Titus, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. There is the universal call of the gospel. The grace hath appeared to all men, teaching us, there's your limitation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, wickedness, and to purify unto himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. That's one translation of it. Now keep this in mind, please. Keep this in mind, that the death of Jesus Christ actually accomplished a full salvation for his people. Now, the scriptures also declare that as the result of what Christ did and what he suffered, his people are reconciled to God, they are justified and sanctified. They're given the Holy Spirit who regenerates and sanctifies them. Now, all these blessings were secured for Jesus Christ himself for his people. Number one, Christ, by his redeeming work, secured reconciliation for his people. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, for while we were enemies. Notice that, please. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more we shall be reconciled. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, or shall we be saved in his life. We have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17, notice this, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, 18, and 19. And here, the Apostle Paul again lays down this principle, that Christ's death on the cross was to secure reconciliation for his people. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. That means all the old judgments, all the old condemnation, the law, the legal requirements, all of these things, they're all passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, not only have we been reconciled to God, but God has given to us the same ministry of reconciliation that brought us to God. To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, did he reconcile everybody in the world? Did he reconcile the entire world unto himself? Now, listen, brethren, the world here, again, is understood by the writers of the New Testament, and I think you can check this out, that the reconciliation of the world is not the entire world of man, but the world is understood as that being outside the nation of Israel. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation, or the word of reconciliation. Now, if God was in Christ, reconciled the world unto himself, and he did not impute their trespasses unto them, then if it meant the world of all men, then the death of Jesus Christ not only was sufficient for the redemption of all men, but it was efficiently applied to all men, and thereby all men are saved. If you believe in a universal redemption, you have to admit there's no real reason in preaching the gospel. Because if men are already redeemed and all men are already reconciled, then what is the purpose of the gospel? Now, go with me, please, in the Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to take this passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to notice in verse 15 and 16, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or out of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. In other words, the world is understood here as those who were afar off, and those that were nigh, of course, refers to Israel. Now, God reconciled us. He might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, and he brought the hostility to an end. In other words, the warfare ceased right there, the enmity that was in man, and God made might creating himself one new man in the place of the two. So in Colossians chapter 1, we take another scriptural proof if we make. Colossians chapter 1, notice in verse 21 and 22, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, or by your mind in wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The purpose then of the death of Jesus Christ was not only that his people could be reconciled to God, justified by his blood, and given the Holy Spirit who regenerates and sanctifies his own. Now remember, I've given you the reconciliation work of Christ, and again, let me say this to you, that I do not believe that it is proper to speak of atonement in the New Testament. Many talk about atonement, limited atonement, unconditional atonement, so on. I believe, if you'll check this out, that the word atonement isn't really a New Testament term at all. In fact, it only appears one time, and I'll go back with that passage of Scripture with you. That's found in Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5, and I want you to look at verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, down through verse 12, please. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now notice that, please. That word atonement that's used there, it's the only time in the entire New Testament that it is translated as such. Every other time that same word is translated reconciliation. If you have a marginal note in your Bible, you'll find that word in the marginal note will be translated reconciliation. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so Christ died, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God. Now, in reconciliation, there's something else in mind. God not only reconciles us, but he then brings justification. Now, Christ secured the righteousness and the pardon needed by his people for their justification. So in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, we find here the definition of what happens in this matter. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. In other words, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And God sent Jesus Christ to bring an expiation, propitiation actually, by his blood, and that was received by faith. This is the reason, this is how God showed his righteousness, and how we receive his righteousness, and God passes over our former sins. In other words, he simply passes over them, and we are justified in his sight. In Romans chapter 5, go back to that for just a moment, back to verse 8 and 9. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God showed his love to us. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, he didn't wait until the sin was all gone in order for that death to become efficacious. But because we were sinners, because we were in sin, then his death became applicable to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, let me again give you another scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Now, we're only taking scripture here that deals with this matter of justification, which has to do with righteousness and our standing in the sight of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, remember that in justification, God declares us to be holy. He reconciles us unto himself through the death of his Son. He declares us to be holy. He declares us to be as if no sin were laid to our charge. Then the third thing that happens in that is that we are sanctified by the blood of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, again, notice this, how Paul puts it this way. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, if he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, then he himself became the curse for us, and he bore that curse in order that we might have the curse relieved. In Colossians chapter 1, notice in verse 13 and 14, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, all the way through here, the Christian Paul is writing to Christians. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. All the way through here, this is a personal thing that has been brought to bear in the life of those who are the redeemed. Now, in the sense of the lost man, not one promise in the Bible is his. A lost man has no right to come to God's Word and take any promise out of it and say, this is for me. The entire Bible was written to save people. It was written to God's own. In fact, it was written to the elect. And you'll find that not one place in here can you make an application to a lost man. Now, you say, well, where do we get the authority then? Or on what basis do we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why we do. The gospel is the means whereby men are begotten. Paul said, I have begotten you through the gospel. The word of God is the means whereby we're brought into the relationship that God intends to have with these people. In the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, look in verse 12. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, to whom was that written? Was that written to the entire world in general, or was it written to those who are already the elect of God? Go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And I'll give you this, and then we'll have to close for today. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now the question is that written to lost men, or is that written to the children of God? Remember, beloved, that Jesus Christ, who died at Calvary, died to secure reconciliation for his people, to secure justification for his people, and in regeneration and sanctification is involved in the death of Jesus Christ. Not only have we been reconciled to God, but we've been justified in the sight of God, and on our next broadcast, we're going to deal with the matter of sanctification as a result of the death of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ die just to save men from going to hell and to inhabit heaven with them? I don't believe so. I believe that the purpose of the death of Christ was that we should be made holy, and that the calling of God is that we might be called to be holy. You take Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, or every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And notice this, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The purpose of the death of Christ was not only that we should be reconciled to God, be justified by his blood, but we are to be sanctified. We're to be holy, separate, set aside unto the Lord. And God have mercy on the man who believes that the gospel is to be preached to men only that they might be redeemed from going to hell. This is a very, very shallow way of thinking, and it's certainly gotten into our so-called evangelism today. And remember this, beloved, that God did not send his Son in order just to redeem men out of hell and to populate heaven, but he redeemed them to conform them to the image of his Son. So on our next broadcast, we're going to be dealing with this matter of sanctification as a result of the death of Jesus Christ, the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ.